Just encourage you to take a look at the materials on the table in the back there. Some of those will fill up a lot of good reading time and listening time. And I hope that you'll carefully take a chance to look at those. Now, I ask you to pay close attention to those hymns. So what was about those hymns? What were the themes in them or across them? Or you notice some pattern to the way they were selected or anything at all? Somebody said the Trinity. Wow, well, you really got me up there. Okay, so the songs had to do with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Anything else? Maybe picking up a theme from this morning? Yes. Okay, he mentioned the first one this morning. Yes, Scott did. It had to do with what doctrine? What act of God? Creation? Okay, good. Yeah, I appreciate how Dr. Yanga selects hymns. He doesn't just leaf through and pick a few good numbers that we already know, but often designs the song service with that kind of thought pattern in mind. So that's a good thing for us to pay attention to. What I'd like to do now is ask Scott and his wife Becky to come and sing, and then after they're done, I think you have something to play? Okay, good. So we'll just have that, and then after Rebecca's done with her piece on the piano, then you'll have the rest of the time to speak, and we'll let you push over 7 o'clock a little bit. You have just as much as you want, okay? All right. Thank you, folks.
To their King, hallowed be thy I'd like to ask you to turn with me this evening to John chapter 4, the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. I have thoroughly enjoyed being here today, meeting some of you, having a chance to have quick conversations about some of these things throughout the morning, and hope to have a few more of those this evening after the service as well. I do want to invite you to look at some of the resources that are on the table. Let me just highlight three for you tonight. The first is a blue book called God's Word, The Final Word on Music and Worship by Dean Kurtz. And it is a fantastic volume. What Dr. Kurtz does is simply begin at Genesis and work all the way through Revelation, dealing with all the relevant passages on music and worship, verse by verse. He divides each section into four divisions, the first division being simply exegeting the passage. The second section, then he draws out principles and then makes some application of those, and then finally makes some really direct kinds of applications from those passages. And so if you're looking for a good place to start in understanding what the Bible has to say about music and worship, that's an excellent volume to get your hands on. Got plenty of those back there called God's Word, The Final Word on Music and Worship. The other book I want to highlight is a book that I wrote called it's in the middle of the table, called Worship in Song, A Biblical Approach to Worship and Music. I only have three copies left. But if they run out and you'd like to get one, you can order it and I'll send it to you, you know, free shipping and all of that. I just happened to run out of those. But that's a book that was published by BMH just this past January. And I try to deal with some issues related to music, worship, culture, aesthetics, all from the Word of God, laying a foundation like we've been trying to do today, and hopefully some helpful things in there. And there's a number of recordings on the table, one of guitar, one of string quartet, and then another of brass, and all sacred arrangements of great hymns. I'm very picky about the recordings that I recommend, and these are the best of the best. So if you like guitar or strings or brass, let me strongly recommend those to you. And then there's also a recording as well in the middle of the table called God Himself is With Us, The Gospel Proclaimed Through Hymns. It's a recording of Becky and I singing, accompanied by strings and guitar and some light acoustic instruments. And it's all vocal solos and duets, all arrangements of the kinds of hymns we talked about this morning. So they're all vocal solos and duets, nice arrangements, but I specifically chose arrangements of hymns, things that congregations sing. Some that are very familiar to you, some that might perhaps be unfamiliar to you because they're very old and have been kind of lost and you might not know them. And then there's also several newer hymns on that recording as well. So let me invite you to stop by and check that as well. Of course, the two free newsletters that I send by email, you'll want to take note of those as well. Well, what I'd like to do tonight is to address a question from three passages of Scripture. And the question is this: why do we use music in worship? What is its purpose? Now, that may seem to you like somewhat of an odd question. You may be saying in your mind, well, it's obvious, isn't it? I mean, every church uses music, don't they? And it's pretty obvious why we do. Well, the reason I think this is an important question is because how you answer that question goes a long way to determining your philosophy of music and worship. You're not even going to be able to take the step of choosing good music for congregational worship if you haven't settled that question in your mind. What is the purpose of music and worship? I think, although wrong answers to that question won't necessarily lead to a wrong philosophy, they do, or at least they're a great part of wrong philosophies of music and worship today in our churches. I think if I were to poll most Christians in answering that question, what's the purpose of music and worship, I think the most common answer would go something like this, and see if this is the kind of answer that popped into your mind. Why do we use music and worship? I think the most common answer would be something like this: sacred music is good biblical truth packaged nicely. So we take sound doctrine. I mean, I think we're all concerned about that, right? We take good truth, good doctrine, good biblical truth, and we set it to something that we enjoy, good music that we enjoy listening to, so that it will be memorable, so that we'll enjoy singing about God and singing about His truth. And that's the purpose of sacred music. Sacred music is, I think the most common answer would be, sacred music is good truth packaged in a beautiful way. Now, I think there is some truth to an answer like that. Certainly, one of the great powers of music is that it can help us remember truth. It's more memorable. There is a great strength to good sacred music being in it. It can help us teach good truth. One hymnist from ancient times said, "Things learned in song are remembered long." And we all know how that is, right? Music is, songs are great teaching tools. But I do think, although there's some truth to an answer like that, that songs help us teach good truth, it's good truth packaged nicely, I think an answer like that, although there is truth to it, it is really inadequate. I think an answer like that is inadequate in that it completely misses the primary reason that we have sacred music. People who answer that way tend to focus only on the words of the music. The words must be biblical, and that's important. But people who view sacred music as good truth packaged nicely tend to focus only on the words of sacred music and give no consideration to the actual music itself or even the poetic form of the words. So we're concerned about the content of the words, but we're not necessarily concerned with the poetic form or the music that's accompanying that content. And the danger with that kind of view, the danger with saying the only purpose of sacred music is to teach truth, the danger with that kind of view is that it leads to a philosophy that says as long as the words are biblically sound, it really doesn't matter what kind of music we use. We really could use any music that we enjoy, as long as the words are correct. But what I'm going to suggest this morning from the Word of God is that the purpose of music in the church goes beyond simply the words. The reason we have music involves more than just a nice setting for sound biblical truth. Now, in order to answer the question, why do we have music in worship? We need to answer a more foundational question first. And that question is this: what is worship? If we want to know why we're using music in worship, we've got to know what worship is. Have you ever considered that question before? Well, I think the primary text that explains to us the essence of worship is here in John chapter 4. And this passage, as you know, familiar passage, Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well. And he confronts her about her sin. And in order, as many of us probably would have done, as in order to change the subject off of her sin, she changes to discuss the issue of worship. And she asks Christ if it's okay to worship on Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans were used to worshiping. Samaria was in between two mountains, and they worshiped on Mount Gerizim. Or did they need to go down to Jerusalem to worship? As you know, the Samaritans were kind of half-breeds. They were half-breeds ethnically. They were half-Jew, half-Gentile, physically, ethnically, because of intermarriage. And they were also a kind of half-breeds religiously. They had borrowed some of the religious practices of Judaism, but they had merged it with the pagan worship of the society around them, and they had established their own rituals in their land. And so this woman was asking this natural question: should we worship here on this mountain, or do we have to go worship down there in Jerusalem? Beginning in verse 21, Jesus gives a reply that I think articulates for us what the essence of worship is. Look at Christ's answer in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Both the Jews and the Samaritans were naturally preoccupied with the outward external forms of worship. the where, the how, this mountain, that mountain, this temple, that temple. And it was only natural for them to be concerned about that because God had established very specific outward forms for worship in the Old Testament. I mean, when you think of Old Testament worship, what immediately comes to your mind? Temple, sacrifices, smells, robes, bells, candles, all of this physical external stuff, right? And because God prescribed that. The Samaritans were the same way because they had borrowed a lot of those practices. But Jesus replied that with his coming, those external rituals are no longer necessary. Instead, he focuses on what the essence of worship has always been, no matter what economy. The essence of worship has always been response of the Spirit to truth. Spirit and truth. When believers understand biblical truth about God, and when they rightly respond with their spirit, that's worship. We touched on that a little bit this morning. Now, what did Jesus mean when he referred to responses of the Spirit? I want to park here for a moment because I think this is an area that is often misunderstood. There's a lot of confusion in this particular issue that I think is at the heart of the worship debate today. What did he mean when he said Spirit? Well, he was clearly in context de-emphasizing the physical manifestations of worship because that's what she was asking about. He was de-emphasizing the physical manifestations in favor of immaterial, internal, spiritual responses. That is, responses of the heart. Or we might say responses of the emotions. Or maybe more specifically, we would say responses of the affections. Now, we need to stop for a moment and consider this notion of the affections. Because like I said, this is an area that I think is often misunderstood today. When I say affections, I'm not referring merely to physical feelings, things like goosebumps or exhilaration or butterflies in your stomach. Those are feelings. When I say affections, I'm not talking about merely feelings. Now, affections may be accompanied by feelings, but the feelings themselves do not define the affection. And just because you have a feeling doesn't mean you have a true spiritual inward affection. Why? Because physical feelings can be stimulated in all sorts of different ways. I mean, if you ride a roller coaster, you're going to have a feeling. But there's nothing going on internally. There's nothing going on spiritually in your heart. Remember, when Jesus speaks of response of the Spirit, he's talking about a response to truth. So our intellect is essential. We have to understand the truth before we can have a true spiritual affection of the heart. Physical feelings can often be stimulated without any thought whatsoever. Let me see if I can give you some examples of this. The difference between, and this is a distinction that I think is essential, the reason I called my ministry Religious Affections Ministries, this distinction is crucial. The difference between spiritual affections of the heart that may be accompanied by feelings, or just feelings that are artificially stimulated, is the difference between laughing because someone tells you a joke, or laughing because you've been tickled. If I were to tickle my 2.5-year-old son, Caleb, he would begin to laugh. But there's nothing going on in his mind, right? It's not as if he's saying, "My father is tickling me, therefore I will laugh." No, I can tickle my 4-month-old daughter already and she starts to giggle. There's nothing going on in the spirit, nothing going on in the mind. It's merely a chemical response to a stimulus. On the other hand, if I were to tell you a joke tonight, you would probably, if it's a good joke, have the same kind of physical response, right? You would laugh. But what has to happen first before you laugh? You have to get the punchline, right? Something has to happen in your mind. Something has to happen in your intellect. Something has to happen in your spirit before you have that physical response. That's the difference between merely having a physical feeling that's artificially stimulated by some means, or understanding something, having something happen in your spirit, and that may be resulting in a physical feeling. Let me give you another example. When I was in college, we had a bell that told us when it was time for lights out. So we would have one bell that told us we had 1 minute to go, and another bell that told us it was time for lights out. So one evening, I heard the 1 minute bell, and I was thirsty, so I ran down the hall and got a drink of water at the water fountain, ran back to my room, slammed the door, shut out the light, and dove into my bed. Now, I slept in the middle of a triple-decker bunk bed, and what a lot of us would do is tuck a blanket in the mattress above the bed so we had kind of a private sleeping quarters, and so that's what I did. And so I came into my room, slammed the door, shut up the light, and dove into my private sleeping quarters. Now, little did I know that while I was down the hall getting that drink of water, my good friend Mike had snuck into my room, had snuck into my private sleeping quarters, and was hiding at the bottom of my bed. So I came into the room, shut the door, shut off the light, dove into bed, pitch black, got under the covers, was just starting to doze off when, boom! Let me tell you, folks, I had a feeling of exhilaration at that moment. But there was nothing going on in my mind. Nothing going on in my spirit. It was merely a chemical response to a stimulus. I wasn't as if I was saying, I'm not sure what that is, I will now jump out and scream. There was nothing going on in my mind. It was merely an involuntary chemical response to some kind of stimulus. When Jesus says response of the Spirit, and when I say He means a response of an inward response of our affections, I'm talking about response of our heart after we have understood and affirmed truth. And, here's the key, it may or may not be accompanied by some kind of physical feeling. It may be, but it may not be. And we can't define the experience by some kind of feeling. That's the key. Jesus is saying then that the essence of worship, regardless of the external forms, the essence of worship is a spiritual response of our affections to truth about God as revealed in His Word. Therefore, anything that we use in worship, whether personal worship or congregational worship, anything that we use in worship must facilitate proper response of the Spirit to biblical truth. We saw that this morning in the examples of Revelation 4 and 5. In other words, anything that is sacred must do one of two things. It must help a believer understand biblical doctrine. That's crucial. Without that, there is no worship. But then it must help a believer properly respond with his heart, properly respond with his affections to that truth. Now, when we think in terms of a congregational worship service, I think we can easily list the kinds of things in a church service that accomplish the first goal of teaching truth, can't we? Of course, preaching and teaching are the primary way in a worship service that truth is taught. Reading the scriptures together, the texts of hymns that we sing certainly do have the benefit of accomplishing that first goal, teaching biblical truth. And many churches rightly focus on that important part of worship. They make certain that right biblical truth is being clearly taught. And that's wonderful. But what about the second goal? What about helping believers respond rightly with their spirits, with their affections, to truth about God? You see, as I mentioned this morning, it's not enough simply to understand truth about God and mentally assent to it. That's not worship. According to John 4, God is worshipped in spirit and truth. That is, response of the Spirit to truth. Many problems exist today in churches, I believe, because a lot of churches rightly emphasize sound doctrine and righteous living, but they fail to emphasize right affections. Churches today are filled with people who know the Bible but live controlled by unbiblical passions. We need to acknowledge that just like our beliefs need to be sanctified and our living needs to be sanctified, in the same way our emotions need sanctification. We often feel wrongly, and we need to learn to feel rightly about God and His truth. So how then does the church help believers respond to truth about God? Well, certainly truth and righteousness is at the heart of biblical affections. So preaching and teaching does help to nurture right affections. But the fact of the matter is this, and I think we all realize this, even though maybe you have not thought about it this way before. When it comes to responses of our hearts, words really are inadequate, aren't they? If I want to tell you what you should believe with your mind, I use words. If I want to tell you how you should act, I use words. But if I want to tell you how you should feel about God, I can try to put it into words, but really words are inadequate. And not only are words inadequate to tell us how we should be feeling about God, but really words are inadequate as expressions of our hearts to God. Certainly it's a starting place, but how can we really express what's going on in our hearts? I mean, we who are husbands know this, right? We love our wives, we really do. And she wants us to express it. And in our defense, it's just really hard to put into words what's going on in our hearts, right? So we go out and buy that Hallmark card that does it for us, or, you know, something like that. Or how about this? In April 6th, my second child was brought into the world, a daughter. You who are parents, how do you put into words what's going on in your heart at the birth of a child? Words just don't cut it. Or maybe several of you have lost close loved ones. How do you put into words what's going on in your heart when you lose a loved one? You see, words really are, they just don't cut it to adequately express what's going on in our hearts. We need another language than just words to both tell us what we should be feeling and to help us express what we are feeling to the Lord. Music is that other language. God has given us music as a gift to help us express right affections to the Lord and to teach us the right kinds of affections. Because not all feelings, not all emotions are created equal. Some are inappropriate for expression of the Lord. So what I want to do in the remaining 15 minutes that we have is look at two additional passages that I think elaborate on this twofold power of music. Music as a means for the expression of our affections to the Lord, and music as a means to teach us right affections. The first passage I'd like to ask you to turn to is Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at two very familiar passages that deal with the issue of music. Ephesians chapter 5 being the first. I want to read verse 19. Paul says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now notice that the last phrase identifies the heart as the primary focus of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Not necessarily the mind, although certainly the mind is targeted. But the heart is, according to Paul in Ephesians 5:19, the primary focus, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Music provides a means to express right affections to the Lord. And this can be done with or without words. Notice that the verse says, at the end of verse 19, singing and making melody. The word translated singing there is a word that literally refers to vocal music with lyrics. And the word translated making melody is a word that literally refers to playing on a stringed instrument. So music with lyrics, music without lyrics, both can be used to express our hearts to the Lord. As I mentioned a moment ago, words are inadequate. Words don't cut it to express what's going on in our hearts. And so sacred music that is good biblical doctrine set in a poetic form to a good tune provides us with a language that we are lacking in the expression of our affections to the Lord. So in a church service, as we contemplate truth and righteousness, we use music to help us take the next step and respond with our hearts. We believe in the holiness of God, but when we put that truth to a fitting tune, like we sung this morning, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, we can better express what's going on in our hearts as we contemplate that truth. We believe that Jesus sacrificed for us on the cross and that we are clothed in His righteousness. But when we put that truth to a fitting tune in a poetic form like we did tonight with Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, we can better express what's going on in our hearts as we consider Christ's redemption of us and our justification. Now, let me be clear. Emotion for its own sake is not what we're after. Remember that distinction. The distinction between inward, spiritual, immaterial affections that may or may not be accompanied by some kind of feeling, and feelings for their own sake artificially stimulated. We've got to make that distinction. You know, many contemporary churches today, I think, have it right when they say that emotion is essential to worship. They're right. But I don't think they properly understand the distinction that has been made for hundreds and hundreds of years by Christians, but unfortunately in our day and age has been lost. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian of the Great Awakening, wrote a lengthy treatise called The Religious Affections, in which he made that distinction very clearly. He distinguished between the affections and the passions. Many today say emotion is essential to worship, and I agree with them to a point. Where I disagree is that for most of them, they are defining the worship experience. They are defining affections. They are defining emotion by a feeling. And that's not what we see here in the Word of God. Now, there are other churches that have maybe erred in the opposite direction. We maybe view expression of emotion as somehow inferior. But let me be clear. Expression of our hearts, expression of our affections is essential to worship if we properly understand that distinction between affections and mere feelings. So, music helps us express right affection for God when really words are inadequate. And second, then, music can actually teach our emotions. Let's look at the parallel passage to Ephesians 5, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Of course, the parallel passage to Ephesians 5 says very similar things, but I think emphasizes the second aspect of music even a little more. It says this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now notice that it says that we should teach and admonish each other with music. Now I don't doubt that teaching here involves teaching the mind. Certainly it does. But the primary part of man that is being taught with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is his heart. Clearly articulated in this passage, singing with grace in your hearts. We saw that also in Ephesians chapter 5. In other words, what these verses are talking about is music with lyrics, without lyrics. Music can help to teach our hearts the right kinds of affections when either we're feeling wrongly, or perhaps we just don't know how we should be responding. We can see this kind of thing evidenced in Scripture. When Saul, King Saul, was in a terrible emotional state, what did David use to teach him right affections? He used music. When Paul and Silas were in prison in Acts chapter 16, what did they use to lift their spirits? They probably were fearful. They were tempted to be depressed. They were tempted to be frightened and afraid. So what did they use to teach their hearts? No, don't be afraid. Don't be fearful. Don't be depressed. Feel joyful. Feel confident. Well, it's one thing to say that. It's an entirely different thing to sing that. And that's what they did in Acts chapter 16. They sang hymns in order to give them confidence, in order to give them hope. Folks, just like we need teaching to correct wrong thinking, and we need teaching to correct wrong living, we need teaching to correct wrong feeling. And good music is that teacher. You know, our society is filled with wrong kinds of feelings, isn't it? I mean, you accidentally, earlier when I left here, I accidentally cut someone off. Boy, let me tell you, the rage just rises to the surface, right? And unfortunately, we Christians are sometimes no different. We still have to fight that. We still have to fight unbiblical passions. And when we fill our lives with music that expresses rage, for instance, we're not doing anything to help our problem. I think one of the biggest problems in churches, and especially with young people today, is an unbiblical, sentimental, sensual view of love. Again, this view of love is more about the feelings themselves than true biblical affections. And one of the factors that has led to this, I believe, is filling our lives with music that may not seem overtly evil, but it expresses a kind of sentimental, smarmy, light, fluffy view of life and love. And then even worse, we try to take that same kind of music and bring it into the church, and our view of love for God is equally wrong. Folks, instead, we need to view all music, and sacred music in particular, as a tool to help us teach ourselves how we should be feeling in our hearts to the Lord. It's a teaching tool. So this is why we use music in church. First, we use music to help us express right affections to the Lord. When we respond to truth, music helps us respond with our affections when we might not otherwise know how to put it into words. And second, good music actually educates our emotions. It tells us what we should be feeling. When we don't know what kind of affection we should be having, or when we actually feel the wrong kinds of feelings, good music can actually teach us what kinds of affections we should be having. We can draw several very important implications from this in closing. I'd like to close with five important implications for us as we understand this to be the purpose of music and worship. First, just as we should be striving to think more rightly and act more rightly, we should be striving to feel more rightly toward God. We make much of believing the right things. We need to learn. We need to study the scriptures. We need to sit under good preaching and teaching. And that is essential. And we make much of living pure and holy lives. And that is essential. But we need to make just as much of feeling rightly about God. It is possible to feel wrongly. And we need to learn how to feel rightly. Number two, just as church leadership has the responsibility to teach the congregation in areas of truth and goodness, so church leadership has the responsibility to teach concerning right affections. And that is done primarily through the music that is chosen. You may have thought from time to time, you know, why is Pastor Postiff so picky about the music in this church? Or why does Dr. Yang is so picky about the hymns that he chooses? I mean, you know, what's the big deal? Let me ask you this. Pastor Postiff got up next week and said, you know, I'm going to preach a series through the book of Romans. Would you come up to him and say, you know, I really don't like that book. Why do you have to do that? I mean, come on. Why don't you take a poll? You know, poll us. Ask us what we want. Or what if he was preaching on living holy lives? Would you come to him and say, oh, come on, we don't need to hear that. You know, why can't we hear something? You would never do that, would you? Because you know, when it comes to what is preached from this pulpit, he has a weighty responsibility. Let me tell you, folks, it is just as much a weighty responsibility to choose the music of a church. Because preaching and teaching teaches, but music teaches as well. Number three, just as not all emotion is appropriate for expression to God, so not all music is appropriate for expression to God. We hear a lot today, worship should be emotional. Music is all about emotion. And again, I agree to a point if we understand what we're talking about, if we make proper distinctions, because not all emotion is created equal. And this is why words are inadequate. I mean, take the word love, for instance. I love God. I love my wife. I love Whoppers. Same word, entirely different kinds of emotion. Right? If I were to express my love to my wife in the same way that I express love to a Whopper, she'd be displeased, wouldn't she? Well, the same way, if we express love to God in the same way that we express romantic love to a spouse, or even worse, a sensual love of brothels, folks, we need to make proper distinctions in kinds of emotion. And just like not all emotion is appropriate for expression to God, not all music is appropriate for expression to God. Music is an expression of emotion. It is. And so some emotions are never appropriate for a Christian, ever. Well, then we've got to avoid the kind of music that expresses that. Some kinds of emotions are appropriate for life, but not for the worship of God. And then there is some kind of expression of our hearts that is appropriate for expression to God. And that's the kind of music we should be choosing. Number four, singing in church is not optional. Listening to preaching is not optional, is it? Reading the scriptures together is not optional. Living holy lives is not optional. Loving God is not optional. And neither is singing optional. We need to be concerned about our mind, our will, and our hearts. All three are crucial. Our churches today are filled with people who do not know how to rightly express affection to God because they refuse to participate in the teaching time, that is, the music time. We need to actively listen to good preaching. We need to apply the scriptures to our lives, and we need to participate in the music of the church, because that is what is teaching us how we should be rightly feeling. And then finally, the music that we consume outside of church is also important because it too shapes our emotions. We've talked primarily in the morning service and in the evening service tonight about music that we choose for congregational worship. But we need to remember that all music, because all music teaches, all music is a means for expression, all music shapes our emotions. That's why we need to be concerned about the music that we listen to all of the time. Let me speak for a moment to parents. You who are parents are very concerned about those kinds of things that are influencing your children's mind, right? And you're very concerned about the kinds of influences upon their morals. But are you just as concerned about the kinds of things that are influencing their emotions? And that would be the kind of music that you're allowing your children to be exposed to. We need to be discerning. We need to be careful. The essence of worship is a response of our affections to biblical truth. If we want to worship God rightly, then we need to express our hearts to Him as we understand and affirm biblical truth. And music is a tool to help that happen. We need to make sure that our doctrine is right. We need to make sure that our living is right. And we need to make sure that our music, the expression of our hearts, the expression of our affections is right. Music is an important tool for God, from God for us. And it should be important to us as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of music, this language of our hearts. We thank You for the privilege to worship You, the privilege to sit under good, biblical, sound, doctrinal teaching, to use our minds to contemplate Your greatness and Your goodness. But then we also thank You for the privilege then to respond to that, to glory in that, to express appropriate responses of the heart as we understand that truth. And we thank You for music as a tool to help that happen. Please help us to commit tonight to being discerning, recognizing that not all heart responses are appropriate to You. Help us to be discerning that not all musical expressions are appropriate for our worship. Teach us to view music as an important part of our worship services, something that we look forward to, because it is a teaching tool, and it is a means of expressing our hearts. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.
I don't know about you, but I've been very encouraged today to hear these three messages. I'd like to ask you to take your hymn books again, and let's open them up to, there's so many good ones we could pick, but number 16, I thought we'll just sing one more of praise to our God in recognition of His greatness. Number 16.